Well, welcome. It's good to see everyone. This is actually the second installment or lesson in the series on apologetics. And so last week was an introduction, and we'll be actually touching on some of the same material that we dealt with last week. We'll be doing that again today. Just so you know, if you look at the handout, by the way, I passed out some little bookmarks, if you have one of those, be prepared to read one. I didn't write down the ones I had. So from 2 Corinthians, who has one from 2 Corinthians? Just tell me what it is from 2 Corinthians. 2
Corinthians 15.
Okay. Any others?
14-16.
What is it?
2:16.
Okay. Thank you. I just needed to know that. We're going to be, so you would turn your Bible, we're going to be a lot in 1 Corinthians today. So if you could be prepared to kind of move around within 1 Corinthians, and then I'll be looking at some things in 2 Corinthians that we have, people have bookmarks and so on. But if you look at our handout, there's an asterisk that says Lesson 2 Apologetics, the basic asterisk. Down at the bottom, this is drawn from Framen Torres, Apologetics 2015, Chapter 1. And that's actually the book we're working from. If you're interested in following along in the book, you're welcome to. It's not required at all. But as I mentioned last week, this is actually a pilot for the entire ABF. They'll be doing this series next year, and we're kind of the guinea pig for that. But it's going to be from this book. It actually is a very new book. It came out June 30, so it was available July 1 for the first time. It's a second edition of a book that some of you have, which is Apologetics to the Glory of God by John Frame, and this is actually the newest edition, or the second edition. It just came out, so we'll be working from that, and you have enough information at the bottom to order that book. If you want to order it from the bookstore here, you can do that, or from wherever you like to order books. Okay, during our prayer requests, we heard about two people, Amanda and Damien, and Amanda and Damien had something in common. As we've been praying for them, and we'll continue to pray for them this week. One of the things that Amanda and Damien, they have one thing in common, and that is that there's some sense that they've been exposed to the gospel. Ruth was kind enough to share John 3:16 with Amanda right there in Costco, and we are praying that Amanda finds her way to church and hears the gospel again, hears more of the gospel, and has a very robust notion of what the gospel is, so that she can be able to respond to it. So we have Amanda, then we have Damien, and the prayer that we heard for Damien was that he would hear the gospel. And really hear it. He's been to VBS once before, I think, right? And so we trust that he has heard the gospel. We want him to hear it again. We want to have, for him to have a robust, clear understanding of the gospel. And as we pray for them, Amanda and Damien and others, people that we've been witnessing to, as David has asked, we know that this is not just, you know, like we have prayed for, maybe a detached retina or something. We pray for something good to come from something that's been not so good. That's important to pray about. But this is war. This is spiritual warfare. And even though I've asked you to be prepared to look at 1 Corinthians, I would like to ask you to put your finger in 1 Corinthians or whatever and look to 2 Corinthians 4:4 for just a minute, and then we'll go back to 1 Corinthians, and I promise not to make you jumping around too much. But when you get there, if somebody could read 2 Corinthians 4:4 for a second, please.
In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God.
The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. And we don't just say, Satan or the devils, or we say the God, small g, of this world. And in fact, it's not inappropriate to refer to demonic forces as God with a small g. In fact, in polytheistic religions, if you really look carefully, it becomes really clear that the 330 million gods of various strains of Hinduism, for example, we're just talking about demons. And everybody has their, you know, their own little pet demon. They make a little statue, and you kind of learn the biography of that demon, and you begin to get an even larger sense. This is war. This is spiritual warfare, and there's a certain amount of power that the God of this world has. Look at what this says. It says the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. That's acceding to or giving to the God of this world at least some authority, even we could say some power. And then if I could get you to turn back to 1 Corinthians, and this time 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18.
For the world of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God.
And in fact, we could read right through to verse 22.
For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demanded signs and Greeks
So, thank you. We see that we have this huge gap between the believer and the non-believer. And if we want to think of it as a continuum from, you know, really negative to positive, and a continuum of sort of becoming, I guess you could say, becoming born again, becoming a follower of Christ, becoming a believer, that along the way there is this huge sort of crossover point. And a lot of times, you know, we've used in our tracts and some of the ways that we present the gospel, we use the bridge illustration, where we say that there is a need for a bridge, that there is this chasm between the unsaved and the saved, and there's a need for the bridge, and that Jesus is, you know, sometimes you see a flattened, you know, see a like a cross, you know, becomes the cross becomes the bridge, and you know, people can, you got little ant figures walking across the bridge, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that, but I guess what I'd like us to appreciate is that chasm is very real, and that there are spiritual forces here blinding the mind, not just the eyes, the minds. Blinding the minds of the unbeliever. And we are called into service to present to these unbelievers the gospel and to show them the cross. And there's this huge sort of tension. It's, you can almost, you know, see it's like built up right at the crevice here, right? You know, all this activity going on right here. And so we have this huge gap. Now, we also have an understanding, and this is, you know, in good, in thanks to the wonderful preaching we have here, and the commitment of the elders and leaders of this church to the understanding of the gospel that appreciates God's sovereignty and the role of the Holy Spirit. And so we have this notion called regeneration. So somebody tell me, what does that mean, regeneration? What does that refer to? We're talking about regeneration, especially in connection with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean?
Being made alive in Christ.
Okay, so being made alive. Made alive in Christ. And how does that happen? What is the mechanism for that to happen?
Heart change.
Okay, a heart change. And what triggers that heart change? What's the toggle switch for that heart change?
The mind and the heart to be opened.
The mind and the heart to be opened. Okay, what's the toggle switch? I'm sorry, I got to keep pushing. What's the toggle switch that would open up the heart?
The Holy Spirit, God.
That's what it boils down to. At the end of the day, it boils down to God.
Right.
At the end of the day, you keep digging into the heart, digging into the heart. You know, if you could think of it in those terms, it's kind of a metaphor. But digging the heart, and it's very inside wall, little place of the heart. There's that little toggle switch. And those that would emphasize free will. Sometimes we use the word Arminian, but that's not really all that helpful. But they would emphasize free will. It's like I'm the one who throws the toggle switch, and it's my open heart, my open mind. I open my mind and my heart to receive Jesus. In fact, the Bible says that those who receive Jesus, there is a notion of receiving Jesus. But those who would have more of an emphasis on God's sovereignty and an appreciation for what the Bible is saying in connection with regeneration, and I encourage you to do a word study on the word regeneration, realize, maybe you could say my hand turns the toggle switch, but who controls my hand? Who gave me the idea? Who put the life in my hand and the ability in my hand and the decision to flip that switch? And that's the Holy Spirit. That's why we say faith is a gift.
That's right.
And we are certainly involved. It's not like it's fatalistic. It's a working together. We don't really get that completely, and we may or may not get it in eternity, because it is a bit of a mystery. And yet, so that's why we like to, being human beings, we like to simplify it down where we can explain it to ourselves. So I can understand it, and we end up sometimes oversimplifying it, and that's where we get this divide between the sovereignty versus free will and Calvinism versus Arminianism, and really, to some extent, I would even call that sin, because what we're trying to do is we're trying to superimpose our human rationality over God's mind.
Right.
We are just not, that's above our pay grade, as you could say. We're not equipped for that. Well, and so this is an important background when we talk about apologetics.
Right.
Because when we talk about apologetics, it's really about the conversation that's going on here at the crevice. And we are called into service to participate in that conversation. But we understand that at the end of the day, we can be as articulate and clear and in a wise in our words and say everything just right. I mean, we could say it better than, Billy Graham or anybody else. And we could just lay it out there. And at the end of the day, it's not us.
Right.
It's the Holy Spirit. So we talked a little bit about this way. We think of apologetics in terms of obedience, just like we do presenting the gospel. We think of apologetics in terms of love, because it's the love that motivates us. Christ first loved us, so we love others. So there's love that motivates us to come forward with the good news of the gospel. But we also know at the end of the day that there is this gap. Now, I want to work a little bit. It's 10:27 already. Oh my goodness. Oh, good. Thank you. It's not. Okay. Confession starts at 3 this afternoon. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Actually, I may only have time to start this. This is so critical that we may actually take a little extra time on this and work with it a little bit less next week. But look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And if somebody would read verses 1 to 11.
Now I make known to you, brother, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, of which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brothers in one. Both the fool remained until now. whether it was as I or they. So we preach, and so you believe.
Okay. Now, what Paul is doing there is Paul is explaining this. It's basically Paul's personal testimony. He's explaining the gospel in terms of his experience with the gospel. And he's explaining, and in the process, he's explaining the gospel. This is what I've come to know. And he talks about the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. And he says, and you know what? There's all these people around, 500 people aware of this. There are people living today. And if you very carefully study the manuscript history of this, this was reduced to writing, as near as we can tell, about 25 years after the death of Christ. And he's talking about, Paul's talking about what happened to him within a few years. In other words, on the road to Damascus, that was within 2 or 3 years of the death of Christ, at most. So we're talking a very, very close first-hand experience, proximity in time, which historically is absolutely incredible. In terms of scholarly manuscript documentation for historical events, to have something that close in time, that far ago, that long ago, and even 1,000 years ago, let alone 2,000 years ago, to have that kind of manuscript evidence is absolutely astounding. So the question would be, could a non-believer who really studies even this passage and understands the manuscript credibility and quality of this writing, and understands that it is beyond, you know, real beyond rebuttal, as an eyewitness, ear witness, present firsthand experience, could a non-believing scholar read 1 Corinthians 15:1-11 and arrive at a conclusion historically of the fact that Jesus lived, died and rose from the dead? Could you arrive from that manuscript evidence, could you arrive at a conclusion about that fact?
Yeah.
You could. Okay, now does that make that person a believer?
No.
Why not?
Okay.
Oh, with the repentance again. Always with the repentance. That's right. Always with the repentance. You're absolutely right.
There has to be confession.
Exactly. So, here's what I wanted to get us thinking about, and we'll come back to this next week, is that actually the bridge illustration, if we want to think of the bridge crossing the chasm in terms of what exactly is it, that what truth claims am I willing to accept? Okay? And what we have is we have factual truth claims. And then we have, looking for the red's not there, we'll just use black. Then we have spiritual truth claims, okay? And so this chasm all of a sudden gets narrowed down to a very narrow chasm, but it's still uncrossable with human effort.
Right.
Okay? So, but what we've done is we've narrowed down the difference between the non-believer and the believer by virtue of historical, factual, the acceptance of historical facts, the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. So, what I'm going to ask you to do is I'm going to ask you to kind of spend some time with this lesson over the next week, if you would, and read especially everything you see from 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and Proverbs. If you could pick those three books, so 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Proverbs, you read the passages that are there from those three books. What I want us to think about is the fact that There are some spiritual, and I'm going to put the word what you see in the handout, presuppositions. Just like there were factual presuppositions, The factual presuppositions can, aren't always, often aren't. And we're going to be talking about that in this series. Why is it when somebody is presented with the incontrovertible facts, whether they have to do with the life and death of Christ and resurrection of Christ, whether they have to do with creation, whether they have to do with intelligent design and the anthropic principle, whatever the facts are, when people are presented with the absolute, clear, incontrovertible facts from science, from all the knowledge that we have, and we finally get to the real facts, and they say, I'm not accepting it. I can't accept that. I'm just not going to accept that. We say, why is there something instead of nothing? And we take all that exists, which is the study of cosmology, all that exists, all the way back, and if you want to rely upon everything we know about science, and you can rely upon the Big Bang Theory, we can talk about that later, but let's talk about the Big Bang. Where did the Big Bang come from? Who was the Big Banger? You know, how did that start? So then we try to go behind that with Stephen Hawking and some others. Behind that, well, we have this sort of mathematical models that involve imaginary numbers. It's true. Yeah. Mathematical models that involve imaginary numbers that take us into some kind of a notion of a quantum flux and a quantum flex and pre-matter, pre-time notions of something that existed. But you still end up saying, where did the flux come from? Who was the fluxer? You know? And so we can take it all the way back, and we can get to the admission that this is all just imagination. This is all just theory. This is as good as we can get. They say, okay, if it's plausible, if we can say it's at least plausible that there was this quantum flux and things happened and it sort of converted itself into matter and time. Let's just say that's plausible. Is it also at least plausible that there was a superior force, a pre-time being with enough intelligence to be able to create whatever it was that got created to bring us to where we are today? And then you can kind of watch the fingerprints of that all the way through intelligent design. Say, is that at least plausible? And you will have, as I have, and some of you have had, you will have, oh no, that's not plausible, that's not even possible. So how can you say it's not possible? That's like saying it's not possible that God exists. How can you say that? You're making the broadest of negative claim that you could ever make, and holding to it like you have some basis for it. There is no basis for it. Yeah, the basis for it is spiritual. The basis for it is 2 Corinthians 4:4. Right. The basis for it is the God of this world has blinded the mind of the unbeliever. And so what we want to wrestle with next week and throughout the rest of the series, we want to wrestle with is, so what does that really mean? If I'm not just presenting the gospel, which is, we often think of as one-way communication, this is the gospel. Okay, but apologetics is Jesus at the well. Apologetics is interacting. And when we interact, if we know that the God of this world has blinded the mind of the unbeliever, what are we doing?
Right.
Why? How can we even, you know, how can we even stake a claim in that conversation if this is so spiritual and so far above our pay grade that we're just sort of, you know, blah, blah, blah? So how does that even work? And that's really important because this author, John Frame, has a very high appreciation for God's sovereignty to the point where he, and we're going to be looking at these verses, that's why I've asked you to look at 1 Corinthians. He's pulling quite a bit in chapter 1 from 1 Corinthians to say, this spiritual presupposition stuff, this is what we're talking about. You either are blind to that or you are not. And he talks about the veil, and we reference to Moses. There either is a veil or there isn't. If there's a veil, how can we even have a conversation with a non-believer? And that's going to be the question that we want to talk about next week.